If you've ever been on a plane, as you look out the window, everything just kind of whizzes by. You see everything. You see the whole country, but you see it from 30,000 feet. And so you miss out on the details. And as we go through this chapter of Luke's Gospel today, I am conscious that we are flying through it at kind of 30,000 feet. We are going to see the big picture outlined in this chapter, but we are not going to see every little detail. It is rich. We could spend weeks and weeks in it, but we're going to move through quickly. That may leave you with questions. Great. Ask them. Dig into the text yourself. Ask someone here what they think about it. Ask me. Find a book. But suffice to say, we're not going to see everything there is to see in this passage. But I trust with God's help we will see enough. We're thinking about Jesus and his people. It is worth noting, though, that as we've gone through, there are these, this character keeps popping up. Elijah and also Elisha, who's closely associated with him, are prophets from the Old Testament. Are a little thread that runs through this chapter. In fact, they run through the whole of Luke's gospel. The Bible is a whole. It comprises 66 different books brought together, but yet there is one grand story running through it. The story of how God intends to rescue a people for himself. And so this thread, these prophets from the Old Testament are popping up even in the middle of this chapter, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, there was the conversation where Herod is trying to work out, who's this guy? I know he's not John the Baptist because I cut his head off. That really limits you. But it must be someone else. And the people are saying it's Elijah, or it's one of the prophets. It's a funny thing. People had been looking forward to Jesus' coming, the promise that God was going to send his rescuing king. They've been looking forward to it for thousands of years. And when it finally came, they were totally unprepared. They missed it. We saw the little story we read from 2 Kings, where Elisha was able to take some bread and feed 100 people with it. Building on what was done, God had given bread to the people in the wilderness. Elisha fed a whole 100 people. And you will have noticed as we read that Jesus fed a crowd that comprised 5,000 men plus the women and the children. Moses and Elijah present with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there are a little thread that runs through. They're a forerunner. They looked forward to Jesus for thousands of years. And when he came, they missed him. Anyway, let's dive into the thing. I want to look at it in two halves. It's kind of this alternating section here. There are six paragraphs, if you like, that bounce back and forth between talking about Jesus' people and talking about who Jesus is himself. The first paragraph is Jesus sending out his disciples. The third paragraph, the disciples come back and Jesus feeds the 5,000. The fifth paragraph, Jesus speaks to them about what it is like to be his follower. Three passages that, paragraphs that talk about Jesus is his people. And then interleaved with them, speculation. And then answers about who Jesus really is, the identity of Jesus. So let's talk about Jesus' people first of all. Let's look at those paragraphs and then we'll talk about Jesus himself in a moment. First of all, we saw the 12 sent out. Jesus' disciples. The disciples are told what to do. They're told what not to do. He's given them power and authority to drive out demons, to cure diseases, and he sends them out, we're told, to preach the kingdom of God. And he tells them what they're not to do. They're not to take a staff, any bag, any bread, any journey, any extra tunic. They're horribly underpacked. I don't know if you're one of those people, when you go away, is the car bulging, or can you fit it all in one little neat carry-on bag? These guys have got nothing. Why? Why is Jesus sending them out like that? Seems strange, doesn't it? There's a kind of acting out here of things. There's an urgency about this message. You haven't got time to go and pack. You've got to go. There's an urgency about it, but there's also, in this, they are being humbled. They don't get to put on their best coat. They haven't got the matching Louis Vuitton suitcase and bag. They're travelling light. They're poor. They're humbled. And they're totally dependent. Do you see it? They go into the town, they go, and whoever will receive them, they're to stay with them. There's no manoeuvring position, there's no, well, we'll start off here, but I'm hoping that guy down the road with the big house, the one with the swimming pool outside, I hope they invite us to go and stay with them after. No, they go to the house they go to, and they stay there. There's a humility in this, and a dependence on God in it. And what they're to do, we're told, is to go and to proclaim the kingdom. Jesus himself, we are told, went about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That was chapter 8 and verse 1 we saw just a couple of weeks ago. They're imitating Jesus. They're doing what he did. Jesus considered this to be his primary task. This is the thing he came for. This stage in his ministry, this is what he's up to. Chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. He doesn't say, I must go there and raise the dead. Though he would. He doesn't say, I'm going to heal people. Though he did. He doesn't say, I'm going to produce a marvelous banquet for people out of a handful of fish and bread. He sees his primary task as being proclaiming this good news of the kingdom. And they're to copy it, they're to imitate it. And of course they did. We'll come in a moment to discover that they were sent out, and they went, and they did it. They went out, verse 6, preaching the good news, the gospel, healing people everywhere. And then they come back and they report to him. How did they do it? How could you do a task like that? Going out, proclaiming this good news, and also enacting it. They were driving out demons and curing diseases. Well, do you see how they did it? They were sent out by Jesus. They were entrusted with this task. But they were empowered by Jesus. He gave them power and authority. He didn't send them out unprepared, and he didn't send them out unequipped. In what way does Jesus empower people for this task of proclaiming the kingdom? When he ascends into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, remember Acts is written by Luke, same author. Jesus says to them, just before he ascends, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water. In a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The promise of the Holy Spirit to be the means by which they would do this. They would proclaim this kingdom. Question for you, if you're a Christian. Is the promise that God would be with you by his Holy Spirit a comfort to you? Is it something that you would cling to? Is it something that you are confident, hoping? Friends, it ought to be, otherwise we're stuck on our own. But if you want to claim the help of the Holy Spirit, you have to understand that along with that is this task. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. What for? And you'll be my witnesses. You'll be those who point to me, speak of me. If you read on in the book of Acts, you would find it worked out in really powerful ways. You would see the impact the Holy Spirit had in empowering them for this task. Here's just one example. In Acts 4, we are told that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. How do you think they felt going out into these villages, some of which were hostile places? Some places were against what Jesus was saying. In some places, Jesus had been rejected. Intimidated. Worried. Frightened. Overwhelmed. And so Jesus gives them this authority and this comfort, this help. Now, if it is true for them, it is also true for us. But we are sent by him to be his witnesses. And how do we feel when confronted with that? Perhaps a little bit overwhelmed. Perhaps it just seems too much for us. But if we're entrusted with that task, we can, as a disciple, say that we will also be empowered for that task by his presence with us, by his Holy Spirit. But we also need to be equipped for that task. I don't know about you, but I find this hard work. So I am pretty comfortable stood here because I've got a nice lectern to keep me safe. And I reckon even if you're throwing rotten veg at me, I can hide behind it and I'll be safe. But speaking, sat one-to-one, speaking to the person on the bus next to you, or the guy that you work with, or your daughter-in-law, having those conversations, they're hard, aren't they? So we ought to ask God for this boldness that comes from him, this empowering that comes by the Holy Spirit. There are also things we can do to equip ourselves. So by the time you see me next, I will have a little stack of books. I'll give you one of these books if you'd like it. It's a little book, a little skinny book. It won't take you long to read. You can lie in the bath and read the book. And it will just help encourage you in this task of speaking to people about Jesus. It is what we are called to do. It's hugely important for us. It's for each of us to do. You're sat there thinking, it's for him, the guy at the front, to do. You've got it badly wrong. Just in purely practical terms. I know there are sort of 30-odd of you out there, and there's just one of me. If we were each doing this task, if we were each speaking of Jesus, our impact would be multiplied, what? 30-fold, wouldn't it? So when I'm back in a fortnight's time, see me, get a copy of the book. Read it. Pray over it. Even if you don't want to read the book, ask God that he would work in you by his Holy Spirit so you would be empowered for this task. Well, the 12 come back, having done it. They report to Jesus what he had done. Do you see Jesus' care over them? They've been on this big task. They might well be feeling overwhelmed by it, exhausted by it. And Jesus, what does he do? He takes them with him. And they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Come aside and rest. Come and sit down and think and talk it through. There is a rhythm. There is to be a rhythm in our lives of work and rest. And Jesus here provides this care, this pastoral care over people. But also you see, just reading on next to it, you see his practical care. There's people, a big crowd find him and come along. And there's thousands of them and they're hungry. And he provides for them. Some of the other gospel accounts, you may know them, I give more detail about where these 5 loaves and fish come from and the story behind it. We don't get that here. We're cruising at 30,000 feet. But Jesus takes the bread and the fish and he looks up to heaven and he gives thanks and he breaks it. He thanks God because he recognizes that all that we have comes from God. And he distributes to them. And they are satisfied. They are filled up. But Jesus also, in the third of these paragraphs I want us to just look through, challenges them very profoundly. What is it like to follow Jesus? Well, we discover here that it is costly. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And when we read the word cross, we think, oh yeah, cross. So we've got no problem with the word cross. Though there's one carved in the wood in front of me. People wear them on a chain around their neck. When Jesus said the word cross, he is speaking in the first century in the Roman Empire. When everybody knows that the word cross is such a horrible word that you don't even say it. When the idea of crucifixion is just unspeakably vile. It would be a bit like me making jokes about the Holocaust and Auschwitz. It would be that hideous a thing to think about. And Jesus says, you need to pick it up, you need to carry it. Following me is costly. Following me looks like this. Just as we must imitate him in his task, proclaiming the kingdom, we are also to imitate him in his suffering, because Jesus himself will take up the cross. He has said that, hasn't he? Look at verse 21. The Son of Man is speaking about himself, must suffer many things, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Let's imitate Jesus in his suffering. Now this is a mark of authentic Christian experience. Friends, coming along on a Sunday morning and sitting here, don't get me wrong, I'm not diminishing that, it's good. I'm glad to see you here this morning. All sorts of people come along and sit in churches. But a follower of Jesus is one who denies himself, herself, in order to follow Jesus. One who is ready to suffer. Not keen to suffer, not wanting to suffer, but recognizing that goes along with following Jesus. It can be costly at times. Matt, why are you telling us this? Doesn't sound very appealing. Well, if you are thinking about following Jesus, if you are considering Jesus and who he is and what he is to do with you, you need to know this up front. It's not like some scam where you sign up and then you discover there are all sorts of hidden costs that you never knew about. I want to be very clear with you here, very up front. To follow Jesus is to give yourself up. To lose your life is the language that he uses it, of it. But to lose your life, he says, is to save it. What difference will it make? How does it benefit you? Even if you gain everything in the whole world. Everything that St. Breville's has to offer you. But you were to lose your very soul. What kind of trade would that be? Now you need to weigh this up. Following Jesus will be costly. Let me tell you, he is worth it. It is costly. But what you gain in Christ far excels anything else that we have to suffer, anything that we must lose. But it is costly. It's a serious business. Well, this the things that Jesus says to his people, his disciples. But as I said, the other passages, the other paragraphs that are interleaved with it are about who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus. And we've been seeing this week after week, haven't we? Luke, as he writes this book, wants you to know who Jesus is. And so we're answering the same question we answered last time we were together. Who is Jesus? The crowd, and presumably Herod by extension, think that he's a prophet. Someone back from the dead, maybe. Elijah could be. They're saying that in verse 8. When Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? That's what the report that comes back. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. That's who they think Jesus is. Well, what about you, says Jesus? What about you, says Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer is succinct. It's short. You are God's Messiah. You are God's Christ. God's chosen one, God's anointed one. The promised rescuing king that God is going to send. Now this is kind of a big deal. This is the thing that they've been waiting for thousands of years. This is the thing that God has been promising. And the Bible speaks about the greatness and glory, how marvelous the Messiah is. And look what Jesus says. In response to them, to Peter saying, you're God's promised rescuing, conquering king. Peter says, yeah, you know what? I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed. Wow. To be the Messiah, to be God's rescuing king, is going to involve Jesus' suffering and death. The way Jesus conquers is by giving himself on the cross. I'll come back to that in a moment, because there's another voice that tells us who Jesus is. We see Jesus in a sense, and then there's another voice. Jesus goes up on the mountain with, notice, not all 12 of the disciples, just 3 of them. And as he's praying, as he's on this mountain, verse 29, look at it. It's amazing. As he's praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now we call it the transfiguration, this change of form. What on earth is going on here? Well, Jesus on earth, the Son of God in human flesh, is kind of hidden. And at this moment, it is as if he is being just gradually revealed. Those of us who were prayer meeting on Tuesday and Thursday were talking about God showing his glory to Moses. Well, here Jesus is showing God's glory. Jesus' face changes, his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. There's something mysterious going on, there's something glorious going on. It's as if the greatness and glory of Jesus, the divinity, the godness of Jesus can't be kept inside, and it just seeps out at this moment. Maybe I can describe it like this. Do you know who Clark Kent is? Yeah? Do you know who Clark Kent is? Yeah. He's a mild-mannered reporter. He's got his glasses and his ears combed that way and he wears his suit. But just occasionally, takes off the glasses. And there's mysterious department on the other side, and the suit comes off. And underneath is the suit. It's got a big red S. Because Clark Kent is Superman. And it's been masked and it's been concealed, but here in his greatness and glory it is being seen. God is showing himself. We see in verse 32, saw his glory, God's glory in Jesus Christ uniquely on display. Now, who is Jesus? Is the question we're trying to answer. Well, who does he look like? It's God. His glory is being seen. And as if that wasn't enough, suddenly in verse 34, a cloud covers them. Clouds in the Old Testament are symbolic of God's presence and glory. And then there's a voice from the cloud. The voice speaks. It is God's voice. They've seen his glory, but now they hear God the Father testifying, "This is my Son who I've chosen. Listen to him." If you didn't get it, if you couldn't see who Jesus was, if the revealing of his glory wasn't enough, never mind what Herod says or what the crowd says or even what Peter the Apostle says, here's what God says. "This is my Son." Jesus, uniquely God. "This is my Son that I've chosen." The anointed one, the Messiah in other words. "Sent by God for a task." What task? What's this good news that Jesus and his disciples have been proclaiming? It's this. That although you and I, because we have rebelled against God, gone our own way and done our own thing, although we've alienated ourselves from God, he has intervened. That Jesus Christ is God himself come in human flesh in order to die on the cross, to take the punishment, the guilt, the penalty of our wrongdoing, our sin, to end our alienation from God, to defeat death in his resurrection, to make us new beings, to bring about justice, and one day to make everything new. That's the good news. And it's not news about Jesus, it is Jesus. The news is personalized in this glorious figure. Who is Jesus? "Well, I know he's not John the Baptist because I cut his head off," says Herod. "Maybe he's one of the prophets come back to life," say the crowd. "You're God's chosen one," says Peter. And then Jesus shows himself in his glory. And God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son." And notice what he says. "This is my Son. Listen to him." Pay attention to him. Don't just brush it off. Week by week we are being confronted by this thing, this identity of Jesus, who he is. Who do you say that he is? God says, listen to him, pay attention to him, follow him. And you need to weigh up the cost of following. You need to understand this isn't easy. This isn't a light decision. But it is to gain your life, to save it. We said that the people had been waiting thousands of years for Jesus to be revealed. And they'd missed it. Now friends, here on a rainy November morning in St. Brendan's, Jesus is revealed to you. You get to see him here, unveiled in his glory. You get to read the words of his followers, his apostles, pointing to him. You get to listen to God the Father's statement about him. Who do you say that Jesus is? Father, I pray that you would so work in each of us that we would see, really see, who Jesus is. Take away the things that are covering our eyes. Give us clear vision. But not merely that we would see, but that we would listen. That we would follow. Give to us this new life, this complete life, this eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to come in a moment to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, what we do is mark who Jesus is and what he's done. We celebrate his death. We remember it. We reflect on it. We chew it over. It's a serious thing to come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus invites us, but he invites us if we're followers of him, if we're trusting in him. So if that's you, come and welcome. And if you're conscious that it's not yet you, I'd say stay with us, sit, listen, watch. But don't do something with your mouth, with bread and wine, that you're not actually doing with your heart, with yourself. We're going to sing together. Break thou the bread of life.